Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I just looked at a verse a few minutes ago in my Bible. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Wasn't in my sermon, but a few minutes ago it came to mind. Because it kind of sets the pace for the sermon, the nature of the sermon today. Where Paul says, let a man examine himself before you take of this bread and of this wine, as they were getting ready to take the Passover. Our daily walk in life is centered around that we are to examine ourselves each and every day, because that bread and wine that we partake of at Passover represents the very body of Christ and the blood that he shed. And I want to talk about that and use that as a springboard for my sermon. We are creatures of habit. None of us can deny that. All of us are. We get up every day and we have habitual patterns of things we do and need to do, jobs, careers, you name it, doesn't matter. And we go through each day that way. And it's so hard to break from patterns of life. But I went back and read those words of the Apostle Paul, because we are to examine ourselves daily. And we are to look, as we learn through the days of unleavened bread each year, not only those 7 days, but throughout the year, that we are to look through every crevice of our life to find that leaven that always resides in us. It's a year-long lesson, not just 7 days that we keep it during the days of unleavened bread. I wrote in my notes, where does everything emanate once again with each one of us? Where does everything start? It starts right here in the mind. Everything starts in the mind. And God gave us a spirit in man to be able to process, an intellect, to be able to relate to him, to one another. We act out, do we not? And we react. And we hold on to our own thinking about so many things, about who we are, what we do, and thus what goes on in the mind always will affect what and how we act and react with one another, even with God in the relationship with him. I want to list seven things today, seven things that hinder our personal growth. And I'm not talking about physical growth. I'm talking about the spiritual growth that we always focus on, the bearing of fruit in our life, the spiritual fruit. And I want to talk about that. And I want to talk about that essence of growing in grace and knowledge that the scripture speaks of. As I said last week in Birmingham and Fulton, just what does that mean to grow in grace and knowledge? We are to grow in both. And yet sometimes, as I will say later in the sermon, sometimes we get knowledge ahead of grace. And the most important thing is that God gives us grace. That's the most important thing that we receive from God. Because one day we will ultimately receive eternal life by his grace as a gift. Not by what we've done. Not that what we do is not important. We know that. Obedience is key. But it's not what we do, it's that grace of God and his mercy. Your title today, and when I put this sermon together, the title was so clear in my mind, holding on to what holds you back. Holding on to what holds you back. And what holds me back? What can hold any of us back? There's seven things I want to give. You can call it a seven-point sermon. Seven hindrances, things that hinder our spiritual growth and get in the way of repentance. There's that word repentance again. It gets in the way of proper repentance. Romans chapter 8, 7 should be a memory verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 should be that verse that we have emblazoned in our conscious minds, that where Paul says the carnal mind is hostile toward God and it will not, cannot be subject to God. And when we really begin to analyze that deeply and understand that, then we begin to find, with God's help, avenues that he gives us to change our life. But we hold on to things, do we not, so much of the time. We hold on to certain things that we don't turn loose of, that stunts and hinders and can even quench the work of his Spirit in us. And I want to talk about these things today. Holding on to what holds us back. Your title? I will call them spiritual traps. Spiritual traps that keep us in bondage. A tight bondage that I don't know that we sometimes really grasp and understand like we should. You can be in bondage in your mind to something and not even realize it. These spiritual traps, as I'll call them, also produce spiritual disabilities. Spiritual disabilities and handicaps. They handicap us. They present and can present grave disabilities in the spiritual realm. Because I speak in spiritual tones today, as always. I speak, as always, Romans 7:14. Paul says the law is spiritual. I know must always, as I be about my Father's business, Luke 2:49, as Christ said, I must always teach from his word and give spiritual prescriptions. These spiritual traps bring about spiritual disabilities and handicaps. I listed as number one, and how great of a trap and entrapment, and how we can be kept in bondage because of fear. That word fear. If you know the Bible to any degree, if you understand and you know many parts of the Bible, and you go back especially to the Old Testament and you see how many times that essence of fear crept in with God's people, Israel was a nation of unbelief. Fear is common to us all. And we have many different type fears in the physical realm, you might say. Fear comes in all shapes and sizes and states. But I speak today in the spiritual sense. Each one of these seven things that I will give today, each one could have been a sermon. I could have decided to have given a seven-series sermon, a sermon from each one of these seven. But I'm just going to give an overview today. Who knows? I may come back later and do more on one or two of them. We'll see. Only God knows. But fear and having a fearful nature, is that compatible with God? I think that answer is obviously no. So that I don't misquote it, and I'm going to turn to it before I tell you where it is, and then I'm going to quote it, because again, I never want to be wrong. I remember once or twice being wrong again, and I don't want to be wrong again. You're saying, ha ha. You know, even sometimes you want to make sure that you remember. Yes, it is. It is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Wasn't in my notes, but I wanted to just touch it again. Therefore, I remind you, as Paul told Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And there you go. There you have it. Fear is faith's greatest enemy. There's no greater enemy to that faith that God wants to have produced in us than fear. And fear is common to us all. We worry, we stress, do we not? And we worry about tomorrow or whatever. I mean, fear comes in so many forms and shapes and sizes. Throughout the Old Testament, so many places where the essence of faith wasn't there. There's one of the examples in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1 through 33. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 through 33. I'll let you go home and do the Bible study on it. I can go through the whole thing and build a sermon from that. But go home, do a Bible study on those 31 verses where Moses sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And if you know the story, and I hope most of you do, except for Joshua and Caleb, the others came back with a report, we can't go in. They're too tall, they're too big, they're too many. They actually spun lies, if you know the story. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. That is one of the stories of fear. One of the things that God, if you know the story of ancient Israel, that God chided ancient Israel so much on was their sin of unbelief. Sin, the sin of unbelief is just exactly that. Unbelief can rise to the proportions in our life of being a sin. Again, Christ was not pleased the night that Peter was walking on the water and he began to take his eyes off Christ in the storm and look at his surroundings, and he began to sink and thought he was drowning in the storm and the waves and everything. And when Christ pulled him into the boat, he didn't say, "Bless you, my child. Grace be unto you, my child." You know what he said? "Oh, you of little faith." He chided him. God is not pleased with unbelief. Fear destroys the work of God in us. We have to overcome that fear. Whatever that fear is relegated to, one may be to the point of being told they have a terminal illness. And naturally a certain fear sets in, of course. But how long in being told that you have a terminal illness that you know that between you and God, you must find a certain peace with that? Fear. Fear robs us of faith. And there's no better example, and I say no better. There's those examples that are equal to it, I guess. But how do you surpass the faith of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? How do you surpass that as a story of faith? And you find that in Daniel chapter 3, and I won't go there. I know it well, I hope you do. No, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down to that idol of yours. And even though God may not spare our life and we may die, we will not bow down before. And you read it and they are convicted. And I don't read fear into their words. And God preserved them and saved them. There's no greater example of faith, and their faith overcome any possible fear that could have been there. Again, I could have made a sermon out of this. Maybe I should have. Maybe I should have put together 7 sermons in a series on each one of these points I will give today. Fear and failure, I wrote in my notes, are joint partners in robbing us of faith and trust. Again, faith is not something you or I produce of ourselves. It comes through and by, again, what they bequeath to us, what they give to us, through the power and the might of the Spirit of God. And when we come to really, really believe that, then we begin to start being the kind of overcomers that God wants us to be. And I think about, again, Gary Petty's sermon that he gave a few months ago, you know, on belief. "I believe, but help my unbelief," as the man had told Christ. We all can run up against things that we question our own belief and faith, and we have to be reassured. That's a normal human tendency. But here's the thing. When you find yourself in a rut, don't stay in the rut. When you find yourself being bogged down in the moment by fear, don't stay in the fear. Don't live in the fear. Don't hold to the fear. Turn it loose. Go to God. Whatever the problem, whatever situation, go to God with it. I could say a whole lot more about the essence of fear. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." There's the answer. There is the spiritual formula for being able to overcome fear or anything. It is God in me. It is not me. It is he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world, as we find in another scripture. So remember, when any fear besets you, seizes you up, wants to paralyze you, do not let that fear paralyze you. Let faith have its way. And again, that night in the storm, had Peter kept his eyes focused on Jesus Christ that night, I'm personally convinced of it. Had he stayed focused on Christ in that storm, he'd have finished walking on that water, but he lost sight of Christ and took his focus off Christ, and all he could see was the surroundings around himself. And I can't overcome this. No, Peter, you couldn't. You couldn't have walked on the water had it not been for Christ that night. So when we have the storm around us, keep walking on the water and keeping your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. The second point, if you want to call them points, second spiritual trap, and these are very much entrapments. They entrap us. They bring us into a type of a bondage. We so much of the time only think in terms of physical bondage, things that kind of hold us in a physical bondage. I tell you, brethren, bondages of the mind, of the emotional and mental and spiritual, most of all, are the greatest bondages we need to be released from. The second trap, spiritual trap, that causes spiritual disabilities and handicaps is allowing hate, hostility, resentments, bitterness to occupy and become permanent in your life. To let these emotions become calcified and hardened, which produces a hardened heart. And these things will produce spiritual afflictions. You see, I've got a lot of words I can attach to this spiritual essence. Spiritual afflictions, disabilities, handicaps, entrapments, they all mean the same thing. They keep us and they hold us into a bondage and where they won't turn us loose. And I won't get into addictions today, but addictions bring that person into a total bondage to that addiction, to where nothing matters except that I need to get high. Holding on to these things, I want you to turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. When I was a child growing up in the church, we would go here. I'd hear this brought out in sermons from time to time. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Reading from the New King James Version. I almost want to say Paul again. But whether Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's pretty clear. We won't see the Lord Jesus Christ unless we do what? Unless we are being performers and overcomers of these things spoken of. Looking diligently, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Oh, how many times when I grew up, like I said, in this church, how many times from time to time that sermon would be given, a proverbial type sermon every so often, don't let a root of bitterness take root and grow up in your life. I told them in Birmingham and Fulton last week, you know what kudzu is, right? Kudzu's all over the South. Some bright person thought long ago that planting kudzu would be good to stop erosion. Well, it helped to somewhat stop erosion, but they didn't figure on all the additional problems it was going to cause, right? The roots go like 12 to 14 feet in the ground. It's almost like impossible to eradicate. A spiritual root of bitterness can grow and extend into your soul and being to where it contaminates and creates a totally hardened heart against someone else. A root of bitterness. They become barriers to our spiritual growth. They prevent us from growing in grace and knowledge. And we hold on to these things. We like to hold on to them. Holding on to a resentment, a despisement, is like holding fire to your bosom. And you're the one that gets burned most of all. The person that won't turn loose of these things is the one that gets burned the most. And it does collateral damage to those around. I speak again, not as Isaiah says, in smooth things to flatter you today. I don't intend to flatter you with from God's word. I included with you, we must grow. We must grow. And we must grow in grace and knowledge. And we especially, I believe, need to grow in grace. I don't think we really comprehend that word like we should at all. Oh, we know we're supposed to grow in knowledge, and we hold knowledge up so high. And knowledge is important, and the truth is important, and doctrines are important. But oh, how we elevate those sometimes to the point, and we trample all over others and bite and devour one another over knowledge. I'll say more about that in a little while. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. The NIV, New International Version. A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Dries up the bones. Harboring hate, hostility, resentments, bitterness, these things, I wrote in my notes, is like rot to the soul. It has a way of totally bringing about rot and decay to our very being, and will affect us, and will affect most of all, not the person that you hold the resentment against, but most of all, will prevent and put a barrier between you and God. Because ultimately, that resentment is a barrier between us and God in a relationship that we are supposed to have. This leads me to point three, if you call them points. Yeah, your voice, like David, your voice sometimes gets a little need of some water, right, David? Point three, spiritual trout, again, produces spiritual disabilities, handicaps, what have you, afflictions. And all these overlap. This has overlap to the last one I gave, because they all will have overlap, is having and maintaining an unforgiving heart. Again, when we maintain a heart that won't forgive, there is nothing more central to the salvation message than forgiveness. Because the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, is the total epitome of what? Forgiveness by his shed blood. That we can what? Have that covenant made with us. He made that atonement for us, that all of our sins, any sin that is repented of, can be forgiven and will be forgiven. Notice I said any sin. There is no sin that's committed that cannot be forgiven through and by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that little word, if, again, if one repents. But there again, one needs to understand what does that word repentance really mean again. Yes, change. But real change, and change that's lasting. Not change today because you're sorry for what you did, and the next day or day after, you revert right back. David didn't revert back from the sins he had committed. David repented, and his change was permanent. That's why he was a man after God's heart. Forgiveness is vital with our relationship with God and one another. And I don't think there's an adult in this room that would disagree with that. We're all creatures of human emotion. And we get our feelings hurt. Listen, let me share in the moment quickly. I'm going to invoke the words of my beloved fellow minister and longtime friend and mentor, Ken Martin. And Ken Martin that time told me, we were having a conversation. Ken said, you know, Gary, God doesn't care about our feelings. And I knew how he meant that. God doesn't care so much about our feelings. He's not concerned that much about how you feel. He's concerned with you living up to what he has not asked you to do, but has commanded you to do. We need to, as a church, get back and understand that we're not being asked by God to do the things we are asked to do, so to speak. We're being commanded to do these things. But forgiveness, we're commanded in Scripture to forgive. I want you to go back to the model prayer, Matthew 6. Matthew 6. I'm going through these things rather in a rapid sense, but in order to get through. And like I said, I may come back in a sermon or two and who knows, and go into a little bit more of the principles of some of these things, but for the time being today. But in Matthew 6, verse 9, the model prayer again, Christ said in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So we see right away here, the most important thing Christ is saying that we should pray about, that we should always pray. First of all, God is God. You are Heavenly Father. You, the supreme being of the universe. We pray always for your kingdom to come and your will be done. Not my will, not our will. Your will be done. And then we see verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. That's not hard for me to comprehend what's being said by Christ. Who's the living manna? Jesus Christ is. Christ is that living manna. The bread that came from heaven, as he said. At Passover, take this bread, eat of this bread. It represents my body. This daily bread. And then you have the word of God, which is referred to as the bread of life. So it's not hard to understand when he says that we're to ask for that daily bread. We're to ask for more of Christ in us, that unleavened portion. And we're to ask to understand with wisdom, their wisdom, the Holy Word. And then we see verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice, as is a type of condition. Forgive our debts as we forgive those who owe us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he leaves it at that, right? He leaves a big footnote. He's like, wait, let me add an extra huge footnote. Verse 14. He comes back to what? For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I will give grace to those who forgive. I will not extend grace to those who will not forgive. That is exactly what Christ is saying. And you can disagree with that and talk to me later, but that's exactly what he's saying. Grace is to those who forgive and turn loose. Because to hold on to a spirit of unforgiveness is to remove the grace that he will offer to you. Grace comes by more abundant fashion when we become creatures of forgiving hearts and forgiving beings. And that's exactly when I read these words again. Go to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. As you're turning to Colossians, I've seen these things play out in a lifetime that I've lived. I've seen it play out in hundreds and thousands of lives in the body of Christ. And I've seen those hearts that won't forgive. And I've seen the damage. Chapter 3 of Colossians, look at verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Notice the same injunctions that you find in the model prayer that we read in Matthew 6 where Christ said the same thing. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's part of that joy that Mr. Housen talked about in his sermonette. What is real joy? When you come to the essence as he gave, what is real joy? It is a frame of mind that can only come through and by the Spirit of God. the kind of joy that Mr. Housen talked about, and I'm going to add to it, the only top joy that lasts and is the most full, abundant joy is that type of joy that can only come through and by the Spirit of God cleansing your mind of animosities and resentments and despisements and even hatred. And it's like a cleansing process, and it renews the soul of man, and it can only come through and by the Holy Spirit. Any unforgiving piece of leaven in you is one piece of leaven too many. Because we find the principle in 1 Corinthians 5:6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. A verse and a chapter that we read verses from during the days of unleavened bread. And when Paul says in that verse that one piece of leaven leavens the whole lump. One piece of leaven can leaven the whole lump. One animosity, one resentment, one hatred, one despisement can take root and grow into that root of bitterness and can spread those roots out, so to speak, symbolically speaking, through the soul of man, and ultimately you wind up with a hardened heart. And even God cannot change a hardened heart unless that hardened heart allows him, most of all, to do that. A quick injunction. The people who will be thrown, those who will be thrown into the lake of fire one day, those who have one day received that judgment to the second death, will be because they have totally shut God out, and they have hardened their hearts to the point that even God cannot do a work in them. Because again, he gives us free moral agency. That's, you might say again, the one domain that he lets us exercise much freedom in. Right, brethren? He lets us exercise much freedom in that free moral agency realm of life, to where we make choices, but we have to make good choices. Number four, spiritual entrapment, spiritual trial, which again produces certain types of spiritual handicaps to us, disabilities, afflictions. And again, it's overlap. It's overlap. Each one of these has overlap with the other. They're all tied together. Holding on to the past. Not turning it loose. Holding on to what holds you or me back. Not willing to turn it loose. I'm giving this sermon again today because there are things that I'm so aware of that's going on in the church. Things that are going on in the world around us. We are living in such challenging times. And before it's over, each one of us is going to be tested to the limit. I know that. We're going to be tested. And the time of testing isn't coming. It's here. Let a man examine himself, as Paul said. That you be worthy, in that verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, to take this Passover. It's Passover every year, every day. It's days of unleavened bread every day. It's putting that leaven out every day. It's putting the unleavened portion Christ in every day. But holding on to the past. God's calling is for each of us a forward-looking call. It is looking to what is ahead of us. Everything in that sense is behind us. I don't want to get too technical, but it's really true. 1 minute ago was history now. 5 seconds ago is history now. Every moment we live is truly only in the present. We're only living in the present. We can only process the present. We don't have a time machine, like I've said often. We don't have a time machine to go back and undo those things that we'd like to. They're done. They're over. Get over it. That's what God tells us. Get over it. Get over the past. Forgive. Turn it loose. If you hold on to it, it will consume you. If we don't release it. I wrote in my notes, leftover leaven from yesterday will only rob us of the unleavened portion today. Who's the captain of my salvation? Yours, ours, Jesus Christ. Does he truly walk with you, me? Do we allow him to? Do we make room in our abode, our dwelling for Christ? Does he come in and dwell with us? John 14 from memory, verse 23. And I think I've got that one right from memory. John 14, verse 23. Christ says, we will come and make our home. The Father and I will come make our home with those who keep the commandments. Do they make their home with us? Do we allow our home to let them do that, to abide with us, abode with us? Or are these things that we hold on to, again, keeping us in a type of bondage in our hearts and minds? And again, one who is in a mental, emotional, and spiritual bondage is in far worse bondage than anybody that's ever been in physical bondage, when you understand the depths of what I'm trying to stress today. Because you must see everything as call out ones, the ecclesial. You must see everything as and through spiritual eyes. And you must ask God to give you spiritual eyes, because your physical eyes will betray you. Physical sight will betray you and me. But God's eyes, and letting God's spiritual vision be our spiritual vision, will give us the light to see. Most of all, it will let us see into the dark recesses of our own being. We're too often trying to peer into the recesses of our neighbor, our brother, or sister, and we're not looking inside deep enough. There's a darkness. There's a darkness that can and does at times dwell in each one of us. And that darkness has to be vanquished. And that light of Jesus Christ and of the Father must be allowed to come into those darkened recesses of our being sometimes and expose those things. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Ironically, some of these lined up with the number 3 in verses 12 through 15. I thought that was kind of ironic after I'd put it together. Philippians 3, verse 12 through 15. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 15. Paul writes here, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. I see a man, the Apostle Paul, who, when he was Saul, and again, hoping that most of you know the story, when he was Saul, he was the point man. He had been given the job as the point man, so to speak, to stamp out and destroy this new sect called Christianity. And he was doing it with a vengeance. And you find there in Acts chapter 7 that as they stoned Stephen, he held the clothes of those as they stoned him, and he also was consenting to Stephen's death. He had the blood of martyrs on his hand, right? Paul, who had once been Saul, had the blood of some of the saints on his hands. And do you think he went for the rest of his life once God showed him? Do you think he went around dragging some ball and chain of guilt with him? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul truly was putting the past behind him and looking forward to a future. And that's where we've got to be. We've got to put the past behind us. We've got to put all those old things, especially if there's any essence of leaven, any essence of leaven that is relegated to the human carnality still in us, it's got to go. It's got to go. Because if it doesn't, it will hold you back from growing in grace and knowledge. Nothing was going to hold Paul back. And that becomes very clear as we read those words. Point number five, our spiritual entrapment, trout, again. And these things really do, as I speak in symbolic language, but very much in reality, they do produce spiritual disabilities. They handicap us. They handicap our spiritual growth. I sat there putting this sermon together over 2 weeks ago now, 2 weeks ago, whatever. And I confess to you, I spent all day with this sermon putting it together. It was very much these things in my mind because I see these issues with all of us in the church of God. I see these issues too rampant. The bride is supposed to be preparing herself for the return of Christ. That's you and I. Are we properly doing it? Will we be at the wedding supper one day? But number five, which again is overlap, sense of self-worth. One sense of self-worth, self-high esteem, essence of self-righteousness. What produces self-righteousness? Pride. I'll come back again to that essence of pride. Pride produces in us, when you really understand it, it produces the most sinister things that threaten our spirituality. That piece of leaven of pride will puff us up like nothing else. And they are also, here's your another word, they are also spiritual inhibitors. They inhibit, prevent the growth that God wants to see in us. Leviticus 11, verse 44 and 45. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 and 45. Where God initially told Moses to tell Israel, "Be you holy, for I am holy." That's the quest. Always, every day. Every day we get up. Each one of us is to get up and seek to become that unleavened portion that is in us, that is through repentance and baptism and the Spirit of God. But do we really get that? We can only begin to become this way if we are truly beginning to purge out that old leaven. You know, the days of unleavened bread and Passover will be here before we blink. That's the next step in the plan of salvation that we will go back through. We will recycle through the holy days, and they're going to be here before we blink, so to speak. But we don't wait. I hope we don't wait a week before Passover, a few days before Passover, and start cramming for Passover. We should be cramming with these lessons daily. And Paul said, let a man examine himself. We should be examining ourselves every day. This essence of this self-high, this essence of self-esteem, self-importance, which pride produces. And that's what happened to Lucifer, Isaiah 14, without turning there again. The five I wills, the New King James Version that I have, has the five I wills for Lucifer, Isaiah 14. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. My pride, he wanted everything. He wasn't content with being the anointed cherub at the throne of God. He wanted God's throne. That's a sermon in itself. Let me quote, when you start feeling pretty good about yourself, and sometimes you or I might start feeling, well, we're doing pretty good at this righteous thing. This verse here, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. Boy, that trims us down, does it not? Does that not have a way of humbling us when we begin to think of ourselves a little bit too highly? Does that not always come back to mind? Go to Romans 3. The Apostle Paul here with some words. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, Christ our Passover. And without Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. There's no future. There's nothing. There is nothing except that God sent his only begotten Son, John 3:16, that we may have that pathway through him to one day eternal life, and also forgiveness of sin at this present time. To demonstrate, verse 26, at the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Everything is about him, his righteousness, what he's doing. There is nothing about us in that sense when it comes to righteousness. There is no righteousness of ourself. No matter how good one thinks they are, any righteousness is theirs in us. And any righteousness that is rewarded one day when Christ comes with that reward, all of it will come by his grace, his mercy. And he will give us that reward ultimately of eternal life, because through and by his grace and because of whatever righteousness that he produced in you and I. One other verse. 2 Corinthians 10:12. 2 Corinthians 10:12. I wrote in my notes by that verse, a lesson in boasting and self-worth. And Paul says here, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. All is vanity, as Solomon said. Will you come down and bring it down to its most bare, profound understanding? We of ourselves, of the human flesh, of the human mind, of that carnal nature in us all, when we bring it down to that level, we are nothing. And we have no reason to boast. God does not like a boastful spirit. Because where does that come from again? Pride. See, when Satan says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. What was that? He boasted of what he was going to do. He thought he was going to do. Spiritual entrapment number 6. And oh, I hope by now you're understanding what great disabilities and handicaps these things have on us. And when we hold on to these things again, they hold us back. In fact, they can stop us dead in our tracks to where there is no growth. And actually, we start a type of backsliding from the calling that we've been given. Israel was not the only nation in Scripture that is spoke of as being a backsliding nation. We, the church, and members of it, we ourselves at times can become backsliders. I heard that term a lot when I grew up. Are you a backslider? Spiritual entrapment number six. And again, it's an overlap. When we rely so much of the time on what we think we know. And again, this is coming from where? Pride of self. Pride of what one thinks their wisdom knows, what you know. Pride in a belief that your worth is the greatest, that what you know, what you believe, supersedes what anyone else knows. The Pharisees were the perfect model of this. The Pharisees, they believed that they had everything right. They added 600 and something additions to God's law, called the Oral Torah, and that became greater than God's very actual holy royal law itself. And they adhered to their own traditions and their own edicts, and they were the most self-deceived people that I read about in Scripture. Can anyone tell me someone who was more self-deceived in themselves than the Pharisee? As one stood that day and prayed, "Oh Lord, I pay tithes and I fast, and I'm not like this tax collector over here, this publican. Oh, look what a sinner he is." I'm not pointing to one of you over here, by the way, because we're all sinners. And the publican, the sinner, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast. And oh, what a wretched man I am. I need your help. Have mercy, Lord. That's paraphrasing, but that's exactly what was going on. One saw himself as superior to everybody. Did Christ convert any of the Pharisees? I don't read about it. I'm not saying Nicodemus was one that came to him that you would say yes. And there might have been some, and I'll say this, I won't set the record straight. There may have been a few of the Pharisees before it was over that later became converted. I'll just leave it at that. But in the present, they were all pretty much blinded. Remember he said, "You blind Pharisees." Remember he said, "The blind lead the blind into the ditch." I won't go to Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8 for the sake of time. But that's where we read, "Don't lean on your own understanding." That's where, you know, you read Solomon's words, "Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes." It's when we do that, when we use ourself as a measuring rod for everybody else. That's what the Pharisees did too. When we basically look at ourselves and we look at everybody else, we ask and expect others to live up to our, what, righteousness? Our impressions of what we think we are, who we think we are, or what I believe. After all, what I believe is the most important. I think of Paul's words in Galatians 6, it wasn't in my notes, but I think of Paul's words in Galatians 6, where Paul speaks, "If you bite and devour one another." Knowledge is something that we can literally rip each other apart on. We can rip each other apart over knowledge, even sometimes doctrinal things. I've seen it. I see it still. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, always has been a memory scripture in my mind. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." That scripture and those words always come back to my mind. We can be thinking in the moment, in our pride, and in our self-justification, we can be thinking we're right about something. And we can be so wrong. A converted mind, when it sees itself as having transgressed, will produce the greatest repentance of anyone. A converted mind, when it sees in the mirror the error, the wrong, it will do what? It will let go and turn it loose. Back to that forgiving essence. You see, forgiving again is mostly about you turning it loose, because you're the one getting burned most of all, holding it to your bosom until it burns and burns, and turn it loose and ask God for the grace and His love to do that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It's true. If you have followed the news for the last several years, it's a true saying that the Justice Department has weaponized the system of justice. I mean, if you look around at our system of justice now, it's very corrupt. They have weaponized it. Well, I hope you don't get offended by me using the analogy. We can weaponize knowledge. We can take knowledge and use it like a weapon against someone. And you might be right about it. I might be right about it. But if that attitude is being used in our hands, so to speak, to bludgeon someone with our knowledge and what we know and you don't know, is that the love of God in us? Is that the love of God in us? And by the way, when we're talking about knowledge, we're talking about across the whole realm of knowledge. And again, sometimes what we argue about and what we debate about and what we won't turn loose, and we hold on to what we believe regardless. The last one, the seventh spiritual entrapment trap that produces spiritual disabilities, handicaps. I always circle back to this. It had to be in one of these that I gave today. Maybe I saved it for last because I see its effect on all of us, the church. Is we hold on to so much that this world has to offer us. We hold on too tightly to the mammon of the world. We hold on too tightly to the physical things of this world. It's allure. It's enchantments. It's enticements. It's distractions. It's desires. And boy, has Satan the devil dressed this world up to look appealing to people. What a marketplace he's created. What a marketplace the devil has created for the shoppers to purchase almost everything now. And I speak in symbolic terms of the debaucheries and the abominations that are being committed. I won't turn there. Actually, Mr. Housen referenced to it in his sermonette, and I won't turn there either. But in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, you read about where John speaks that this world is passing away. If John could say that then 2,000 years ago, or probably about that time, what would John say now if he took one look at this world today? You mean it hasn't passed away yet? You mean the funeral hadn't been held yet? But it's writing its own obituary right now. This world is writing its own obituary. You also could read in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. James 4, 1 through 4, without going there. Where James, inspired of God, says, friendship with the world is enmity against God. To have friendship with the things of this world, that is those things that are contrary to God. Anything that is contrary to God, His will, His character, His commandments is enmity. That's the whole key for us all to understand always. the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. The parable of the sower that Christ gives in chapter 4 of Mark. I'm just going to lift two verses out of that parable. Verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. Christ says, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Our handicaps, your walk with me. God says, "I have asked you to walk with me, to let me dwell with you, to let my son Christ dwell with you, to let us dwell with you." Again, from John 14, 23, "We will come and make our home dwelling with you if you do these things and keep these commandments, if you in essence do my will, if you are obedient children." This is exactly what's being said. And the deceitfulness of riches, Christ mentions. And oh, how deceitful riches can be. And riches can be anything pertaining to physical mammon, and anything in my mind that represents physical mammon of this world can represent many things of the physical of this world that we hold on to, and it retards and holds back the work of God in us because we'd rather have the things of this world than what he is offering us. And the things he commands us, that we'd rather go our way. And we would compromise. Again, Laodicea is a compromising church. We need to never, ever forget that. And it's a church that's already here existing. It's not coming. It is here. And the condition is rampant more than we realize. It is a compromising church. And it thinks it is spiritually sound. And yet it is spiritually terribly handicapped. Because Christ says in those verses of Revelation 3 to Laodicea, "You are blind and naked. You don't see yourself. You're self-deceived." And that's the worst state of all. I wrote in my notes, holding too tight to mammon prevents grasping the mantle from heaven. If we hold too tight to the mammon of this physical life, mammon representing anything that is in opposition to God, or takes our eyes off God, or causes us to compromise, or we put God second in our life, any of these things becomes a source of not only beginning to retard the work in us, but ultimately will quench the very work, even the Spirit of God in us. It's a tremendous hazard. I'm going to close. There is an old country song. Actually, I think it was recorded in 1972. Some of you, a lot of you, weren't even alive then in this room. The old country song was done by two people that you've heard about, Porter Wagoner and Dolly Parton. The song was "Holding On to Nothing." That was the title of the song. I was putting this sermon together and I thought about that song. Actually went back and played it. And there's the line in this song that says, "We're holding on to nothing left to hold on to. We're holding on to nothing left to hold on to." Whatever we're holding on to that holds us back from what he wants for us will leave us holding on to nothing at the end of our life. If we're holding on to that which holds us back, we're holding on to nothing. And that is a lesson that we never need to forget. I found this verse that I want to close with. And when I found this verse, as I was doing the sermon, I knew this is the verse that God speaks to us and I want to leave you with. Isaiah 41, verse 13. Chapter 41, verse 13. "For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." Take his hand now. Don't hold back.